It is very good to be able to open the Bible and believe that it is what it claims to be, the very Word of God. And it is good to be amongst those who believe it to be such, the inspired Word of God from cover to cover. And so today I'm going to make no attempt to try and prove that it is what it claims to be, the very Word of God itself. But of course, this book is a tremendous book. It is a long book. It is a varied book dealing with varied subjects. We have in it history. We have prophecy. We have poetry. And how are we going to read it? How are we going to get that understanding that we must have if it's ever going to speak its message to us? I'm very concerned, especially for young believers, those who've lately come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Saviour, and they come up against the Word of God, the Bible, and they just don't know where to start in their reading and their studying. Is it right to start with the first book, the book Genesis? Or should we start with the New Testament, start with the Gospel of Matthew? Or should we start reading one of the epistles? Or should we start perhaps picking up the book of the Psalms and reading it? Well, the great thing is to see that there is an underlying purpose. If we can once see that, if we can once see that this book isn't just a haphazard collection of odd books put together, that God has an underlying purpose, that is the tremendous thing that gives us a key, something to hold fast to, and something that we can build upon. And the Holy Spirit, if he gives us light, can lead us on to fill in the details. Now, first of all, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And I'm not going to attempt to try and expound this chapter. All I want you to see that in the context, the Apostle Paul is talking about a mystery, which just means our plain modern word, secret, which the Lord Jesus had revealed to him, something which he kept hid in himself until this time, had made known to the Apostle Paul, and now he in his turn was anxious to make all men see. Verse 9. What is the fellowship? Or the Revised Version translates it, dispensation of the mystery or secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now this is the verse I want you to note. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perhaps a more literal rendering would be, according to the purpose of the ages. The plan of the ages, which he purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the ages are the great platform of time, which have been created by God just as much as this material universe, upon which he is working out a plan. And that plan is revealed in some measure at least in this word of his, the book that we call the Bible. Now if we can only get an insight into that plan, oh, it's such a tremendous help, such a guide in our study of God's word. And aren't we glad to realize, as chapter 1 of Ephesians tells us, that we're dealing with one who works all things. Verse 11. It says, in whom, that in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the plan, the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything will fit into the plan. Your salvation and my salvation, and the salvation of all God's children, is part of a preconceived plan. Nothing happens by chance. And although we look round about us, and we see the darkness gathering all around us, and perhaps it's so difficult to see any plan at all, yet we can be assured that this one, this Almighty One, our blessed Saviour, is still working. Satan isn't having all the say. No, no. He is working all things according to the plan which he has made in himself in past eternity. Now, tonight, we've got to take a wide view, and I believe it's the right way. If we concentrate on ourselves, I believe we shall get a wrong aspect of things. What we really want to do is to get the great big broad view first, and then ask the Holy Spirit to show us where we come in as saved children of God in that great plan, and where others too of God's redeemed children come in that glorious plan which had been made in Christ Jesus before the age times. So we might ask ourselves at the very beginning, why did God create? Well, if we ask ourselves that question, we shall not have a perfect answer, because God hasn't completely revealed why he created. But you know, there are hints given through the scriptures. I want to ask you to turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, to the 45th chapter. We are given one clue at least there. Verse 18, Isaiah 45. For thus saith the Lord, that's Jehovah, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. And the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. You realize, do you not, that creation is always ascribed to the Lord Jesus. Whether you read it in John's Gospel, the first chapter, or in Colossians, the first chapter, or in Hebrews, all things were made by him. And without him there was nothing made that was made. That majestic voice that said, let there be light, and there was light, was the voice of him who was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is. He created and formed the earth and made it. He has established it. Now note, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. He made it in order to put a race of beings on it, like you and me. Well, you say, that's taken us a little step forward. He didn't make it just as a whim, just for something to do. We couldn't accept that idea for one moment. There was a deep reason, a real reason, why he created the heaven and created the earth. He formed the earth, this little speck, in a tremendous universe, tremendous to us. After all, what is this earth in comparison to the great material universe that we see around us? When you think of all the stars, the millions of them, and the galaxies and whatnot, this is just like a speck of dust. And yet upon this little tiny speck of dust, God made it and created it in order to have a race of beings placed upon it. Now the next step, we may say again and ask, why? Why does God want a race of beings put upon it? It may be that we have the clue, or partly the clue, in God's very character. You know, there is only three statements in the whole of the Bible that tells us what God is. They're all found in the writings of John, either in his Gospel or his first epistle. In the Gospel, the Lord met that woman at the well and made a profound revelation to her. He said to her, God is spirit. Not as our authorized version says, a spirit. He didn't say God was a spook or a ghost. No, it's his nature, spirit. That's exactly what he is. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Then in his first epistle, God is light. God is love. Those three things. God is spirit, God is light, God is love. And if we can get any conception at all as to what real love is, true love, we may at last begin to see why the Lord created and why he wanted a race of beings placed upon this earth. Now, if we understand anything about true love at all, surely it's something that takes us right out of ourselves. Something that's absolutely unselfish. If selfishness comes into what we call love, then it's no love at all. The essence of true love goes out to somebody else, does it not? We know that in some measure, poor and frail and sinful though we are. Oh, it's a grand thing to learn to live for somebody else. To think for somebody else, to plan for them, to do all you can for them, to spend yourself for them. That's love. And don't you see, God is love. And for that to find its complete fulfillment, it must go out of his great self and be lavished upon somebody else. And he created a race, I believe, to lavish his love on. Yes, he did. I know he'd made heavenly beings. I know he'd made angels and principalities and powers before he made man. But it may be that his love was so inexhaustible, so wonderful, and scripture tells us it's a love that passes knowledge, passes understanding, that angels and principalities and powers weren't sufficient for him to lavish his love on. And he wanted such as you and such as me to love. Wonderful, isn't it? But there it is. He created this earth to be inhabited. And then the tragedy started on the earth. It had already started in the heavens. By this time, scripture indicates that Satan had already fallen. And a certain number of angels had already fallen with him. God's fair universe had already become stained with sin. And then it's further complicated because the tempter comes and ensnares our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the whole human race that was yet to spring from them. Because Romans 5 makes it quite clear that condemnation passed unto all men through that first man. Condemnation, and with it, death. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But this thing came in, and temporarily, always glad to say temporarily, but temporarily held up the plan, and as it were dammed up the love of God. How can a thrice holy God have direct contact with sin and darkness? That's impossible. And it isn't because God's love has shriveled. God's love is finished. Oh, it's there in all its fullness, but as it were held back because of that great barrier of sin. That is why in the Bible, you know, you get so few references to the love of God until after Calvary. Not until the Lord Jesus Christ has come and become the one offering for sin and put away the great barrier which has separated man and God. Do you read about the love of God overflowing? The love of God being shed abroad in the hearts of men? But there it is. So, this barrier being there, God now begins to work. And what the Bible is really dealing with is the part of God's plan, the secret plan which he hadn't revealed, of his undoing all the effect of sin and sorrow and death, and bringing back the creation back to its first pristine beauty and perfection. That's why you start in the book of Genesis with a perfect heaven and earth. And that's why in the book of the Revelation you end with one, a new heaven and a new earth, as Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. No sin, no sorrow, no death, nothing that can defile there. God has, it were, come round into a perfect circle, and seemingly he's achieved nothing. Well, I can't quite say that, of course, but he's come back to the first point of a perfected universe so that this great plan that he had in mind can at last flow out in all its fullness. The ages are dealing with God putting away sin and all the imperfection and taking away the stain of creation. That's largely the great purpose of the ages. Now the next thing we note is this. That God is pleased. It seems that he always works like this, both in Old Testament and in New Testament, to use human agencies. He's not bound to do it. If he's almighty, he can do all his work without any help on the part of anybody else. The fact that he made this universe without anybody's help shows that. He's no need of you or me or anybody else to do his work. And yet he does choose to use human agencies. So, what we find is this, that in the book of Genesis, as a great countermove to the evil one who'd come in and spoilt things through our first parent's sin, he takes hold of a heathen idolater, Abram. He makes an extraordinary promise to him. He gives an extraordinary command. He tells him to leave his home, which was in Ur of the Chaldees. He tells him to leave his family, his kindred. He tells him to go right across that desert and come to a land, which we now know to be the land of Palestine, that God would show him. And then God makes a tremendous promise that he's going to make a seed. And he's going to give that seed a home. What God is really doing is this. He's beginning to make an agency through which he can work to reach out again to bless the whole world involved in sin. I say he could have done it without, but he didn't choose to work that way. That is why the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, occupy such an important part in the Bible. You see, the Bible is dealing largely with God's plan for the earth. God's plan for the heaven is there. Oh yes, we shall have something we hope to say about that, of course. But largely, it's about his plan for the earth and the earthly people Israel, the channel through whom he's finally going to bless all families. So let us turn, although we may know it very well, to the 12th chapter of the book Genesis, just for a moment, and see the words which God spoke to this idolater, for that's all he was before he was saved. Verse 1, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. If you'll keep that well in mind, that runs like a golden thread through the scriptures. It's difficult to see why God should have taken all the pains he did with the Jewish nation. They were so unworthy, weren't they? They failed so often. Oh, what a melancholy history is the history of the Jew in the Old Testament. More, it seems, rebelling against God than being ready to be his servant. Why should have God had patience with them like that? Well, because they were at the back of this plan. The plan of the ages. And he was going to use them, he was going to redeem them, he was going to make them fit to be a channel to bless the whole earth. You see, the trouble was this, that they thought that God's life and blessing was going to be confined just to them only. That was the tragedy of it. They'd forgotten that they were just merely to be a channel to bless all families of the earth. And those outside of themselves, the Gentiles, why, they just looked on them as dogs. Outsiders. But what a pity that was. And yet how amazing is God's patience with his people. Here he is making this grand covenant with Abraham, promising him a seed, promising him a home for that seed, a literal piece of land, for in chapter 13 you'll see that God commands him to arise and walk in it. Verse 17 he says to Abram, Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. Now there are some friends, you know, who will perpetually spiritualize things. And that's a rather different thing, friends, than making a spiritual application of the Word of God. That's allowable, that's right. But to spiritualize usually means you take away any literal meaning of the Bible and substitute some sort of fancy meaning of your own. Now that's to be deplored, because we'll never get God's plan, never get an understanding if we treat the Word like that. When we come before this book of God, let's be sure of one thing. That God means what he says and has a meaning for everything that he says. And what you and I have got to do is to come as little children, empty of self and preconceived notions, and be willing to be taught. Not to try and fix our interpretation on the Bible, but to let the Bible speak to us. Now when God said to this man, Rise, walk in the land, it was a literal piece of land which Abraham was commanded to do. You can't spiritualize it. Or if you do, you'll spoil the whole thing. And in chapter 15, God gives you the geographical boundaries of the land, which show it is a literal piece of land. Verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now, it isn't something spiritual. From the river of Egypt, the river Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And I've yet to learn what the spiritual equivalent of that is. That's just stupid. And yet, you know, quite seriously, by evangelical teachers, this sort of thing is done. It's deplorable, really. And I believe it's a great barrier to getting the true understanding of the purpose of the ages. Now, not only did God make this promise to Abraham, but I want you to see that he confirmed it to Abraham's son Isaac. Let's turn over to the 26th chapter. Concerning the seed and the land. The Lord appeared to Isaac, verse 2, and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and to thy seed will I give all these countries, note the plural, countries, not country. And I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and what he said to Abraham, look, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God's repeating, I'm going to make you a channel of blessing to every family, to all the nations of the earth. Not only to Isaac, but also to Jacob, Isaac's son, chapter 28. Now, we can misunderstand Jacob's character. We can say, of course, that he was, as his name implied, a cheat and a trickster. Well, so he was to some extent. But at least the word of God makes it clear why he did it. He was so keen to get this promise that God had made to Abraham that he was willing even to stoop to trickery to get it. Now, of course, that was wrong. But you see, God looks at the heart. He looks at the motives. That's what he does and nobody else can do. The Lord looks not at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. He could sift the heart of Jacob. And he knew right at the very heart that this man wanted the right thing. And although, of course, he had to smart for doing the wrong thing, yet God was so gracious to him. He was the God of Jacob. You know, that title is used later on. Almost being equivalent to the God of grace. And in this 28th chapter, he shows Jacob, he says, Jacob, in effect, this is what you wanted. Now I'm going to give you it. You needn't have cheated your father at all. You would have had this if you'd waited. And so this man is running away because he's sinned and he's cheated his brother and his father and has to run away from home. And lonely and tired, he lays down, you remember, with a stone for his pillow and dreams and sees a ladder set up to heaven in verse 12. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Now note, the land whereon thou liest. Well, friends, can you spiritualize that? Well, it was no good spiritualizing it to Jacob. It was somewhere where he was lying, and it was jolly hard. Yes, indeed. The land whereon thou liest, God says, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And note, again the promise, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God couldn't make it more emphatic, could he? He's trying to reveal to you and to me how he's going to reach all families of the earth. How he's going to bring in his kingdom, in other words. And he's going to bring it through Abraham's race. And that will explain to you, as I've said before, why the Jewish nation takes such a large place in the Bible. Now, God hasn't changed his plan. There are those that will tell you that because the Jews failed, and failed so badly, God's finished with them. And the church has inherited all the blessings that God has given to Israel. That I believe to be another profound mistake. Because God hasn't changed his plan. The next thing we're going to see, as the Bible goes on, is that not only God has made a promise concerning a seed, and a home for that seed to dwell in, a land from the river Nile over to the river Euphrates. And mark you, the Jewish nation has never possessed it yet. Not even in the palmiest days of Solomon did the 12 tribes ever inhabit that. All they've had so far is a piece of it, which we now call Palestine, about the large as our Wales, and no more. Just the smallest part. That's at its very best during the days of Solomon. Well, not only did God do that, but he promised them a ruler. He promised them a king. And that king was to be his own choice, David. Now I want you to turn with me to the 89th Psalm. This is the Psalm of God's faithfulness. A wonderful psalm, because the word faithfulness occurs 7 times. This divine number. And it's all concerning, again, the promise of the seed, of the land, this time, and the throne as well. God says in verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and I'll build up thy throne to all generations. This is the faithful God talking. The God who keeps his word. The God who doesn't break his promises. He says later on concerning him, verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. All the assurance behind this. This is no temporary blessing. This is no prophecy of a seed that's going on for a certain number of centuries and then going to fail. Oh no. God says he'll make them endure forever. He tells them, of course, that if they forsake his ways, then there'll be punishment. There'll be discipline, but, all note what he says, verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. They may be faithless, Israel may be faithless, but I'll be faithful to my covenant. God had made an unconditional covenant to Abraham, and God cannot break his word. Nor can he alter it. Let's see what's said down further on. My covenant, verse 34, will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. What tremendous language. Note, God says, I will not alter the thing that's gone out of my mouth. Now, if Israel's failed, and God has finished with them, and has given all the blessings that should have belonged to Israel over to the church, well, he has altered what he said. And so he's broken his word. So, friends, you can choose which you're going to follow. Some modern teachers, or what God's word clearly teaches. God has not altered. And I believe that the kingdom will come in just God's way, which he's planned all along. It'll come in through Israel, and in no other way. You say, well, how can it come in through Israel? Look at them today. I know. But what God's grace, saving grace, has done for me and done for you, it can do for that nation, and will do. For the Lord Jesus Christ has died for them as much as for you and for me. Israel redeemed, cleansed, recommissioned, oh yes, that'll be the nation that'll finally be usable by God. And so that plan will come to pass. All nations of the earth will finally be blessed in and through that glorious seed. A holy nation, they will yet be kings and priests. Under the law, a covenant of works, in Exodus 19, God told them that he would make them a kingdom of priests. He would make them a peculiar treasure above all nations of the earth. That was a conditional covenant, and they failed. Of course, if people don't understand the new covenant, which he's made with the same people, perhaps they're justified in saying, well, the Jew is finished. But you know, Jeremiah 31 makes it so clear that with Israel and with Judah, the same people, God's going to make a new covenant. And this time it's not a conditional one. This time God himself is going to do which they couldn't do. He's going to write his law in their hearts. Put it in their minds so at last they will keep it. And if you read the last chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, 60, 61, all you'll see there, redeemed Israel, yet future. Redeemed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's still any doubts about it, well then I recommend you to read Romans chapter 11. For there the Apostle Paul is dealing with the olive tree, Israel, and telling us although some of the branches have been broken off, and although blindness has happened to them, it's only for a limited time. It's not forever. It's only until something happens. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And at last the deliverer shall come back, the Lord Jesus Christ, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, that's the essence of the new covenant, that he's going to forgive their sins. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, because they've been atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And they're yet going to be that kingdom of priests, redeemed and restored, as those last chapters of Isaiah's prophecy make it quite clear. Men shall call them the priests of the Lord. A priestly kingdom. That's something that's never been yet. There's been no kingdom on this earth that's been a priestly kingdom. God's conception of a kingdom deals with those two things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great priest king who in the fullness of time came to his own people. We want to keep those two things together because God's ideal isn't just absolute rule by force. That will have to be there. But you'll never have a kingdom. You can never have righteousness established until that which militates against righteousness is dealt with, sin. So you see, the priestly side must come in. And that's what no kingdom can ever do in and of themselves. No kingdom, however much power they may have, or ruler, however much power he may be given, can touch man's sin. All it needs the priest. And at last, when Israel is restored, they're going to be the great intermediaries. They're going to take the light and the blessing and the gospel of God to the ends of the earth. Priestly work speaks of sin, and a go-between is needed. That's what this nation is yet to be, and that is how this kingdom is yet to come in. God has not been working along earthly kingdom lines in this dispensation, in spite of what some people say. What he has been doing is concentrating more on his heavenly purpose and calling out a heavenly people. But we haven't quite got there yet. I'm anticipating somewhat. The next point I want to bring before you is this. That in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ is born. But so many people seem to forget. How was he born? And where was he born? He was born in that little piece of land that God had given to Abraham. He was born at that little village that we should have probably known nothing about, Bethlehem. And he came to his own people, as Matthew's genealogy makes quite clear in the opening chapter, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as son of Abraham, he inherited all the promises of the land and the seed. He was the true seed, yes. And as son of David, he has a right to the throne. He comes to them who God intended to be a priestly kingdom as the great king priest. And as the king, his first words in his public ministry were these, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Well, if he, the king, was present, of course it had drawn near. It just waited for them, the kingdom people, to be ready for the Lord to use them, and then to take the light of the knowledge of his truth to the ends of the earth. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But the channel must be ready first. That's why the Lord, when he comes in the flesh, comes not to the Gentiles, but to the chosen nation, to the channel, Israel. And he could say to a poor Gentile woman, in deep need, sincere need, he could say to her, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, how crushing that must have been. But it was true. He came to his own, says the Gospel of John. And when he commissioned the 12, he did the same thing to them. He told them not to extend their ministry to the Gentiles. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, Matthew chapter 10, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, if you don't see the plan in the large, you'll never understand that. It's because God has still this in view, worldwide blessing through Abraham's seed. So here's the one coming who at last could make it possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to them and he commissions them to go to the seed first, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know the tragedy. We know in spite of all the Old Testament centuries of God's loving preparation of this people, you read the 5th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, where he likens Israel to a vine. And God says, what more could I have done than I have done? Fancy God speaking like that. What more could God have done for Israel to make them ready to play their part in this great plan of worldwide blessing than he did do? And in spite of all that, they rejected him. They would rather have a murderer. They'd rather have a robber. We'd rather have Barabbas. They said, not this man. Crucify him. And what they wrote over the cross in irony and sarcasm really was true. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why do I say it's true? Because the Word of God tells me that when the Lord Jesus Christ took that colt and sat on it and rode into Jerusalem, there was a scripture fulfilled. And it was the prophecy of Zechariah, the 9th chapter and the 9th verse. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now friends, get it quite clear. Who is thy and who is thee? Thy king is Israel's king, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come as the king of the nations. He comes as Israel's king. That's it. He's first of all king to the kingly people, Israel. And not until they are in a condition to be used to spread the knowledge of his truth to the end of the earth will he be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign the world over. No, he's truly the King of Israel. You'll never find in the Bible that he's the King of the Church. It's men that mix and muddle. The titles of the Lord Jesus Christ are used with care and precision and accuracy in the Word of God, and we want to note them carefully. Nathanael, you remember, said, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. He was right, the King of Israel. But the kingdom people were not ready. In their sin, they murdered him. They crucified him. Now, what's the next point, then, in this great plan? Well, it might have been that God said, well, if that's so, then I'll finish with them. I'll find some other way of reaching the ends of the earth. I'll choose another channel. Did he? No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the next book, the Acts of the Apostles, is God's record of that prayer being answered. For Peter, on the day of Pentecost, if you'll turn with me to the 2nd chapter, makes some most remarkable and enlightening statements. He says, to his own people, he called them men and brethren, verse 29. He speaks about the patriarch David. He says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the resurrection of Christ, what for? To sit on his throne. Sit on David's throne. He is the true seed of David. There's still the throne element coming in. There's still the thought of the kingly element, the rule in God's mind. The resurrection of Christ, of course, is fundamental to all the purpose of God. If there's no resurrection, then there's no plan at all, and there's no salvation for anyone, not for you or me. We're of all men the most miserable. It's good to see that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the great platform, the unshakable platform upon which the truth of Christianity rests. But don't let's forget that the resurrection of Christ is first brought before us in the Acts in connection with God's purpose for Israel. The Lord had been raised to sit on David's throne. And in chapter 3, most remarkably, do we have verses 19 to 26, where there's a command to those same people, Israel, to repent, to turn again, be converted, when God would blot out their sins. And then the glowing prophecies of the Old Testament concerning that kingdom would come in, and verse 20 says, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you. All the promise that God would send back straight away, if Israel would repent then and then, the Lord Jesus. Here's one of the great keys that unlocks the New Testament. Cast it away and you'll have endless difficulties. See it and think on its import. Tremendous import. That what we now term the second advent of Christ, yet future to us, could have taken place then, had this nation repented. They didn't, of course. We know it's a fact of history. They did not. But those living at this time didn't know that. They couldn't have known. Only God, in his foreknowledge, knew that Israel would not repent. You read those verses 19 to 26 very carefully and meditate on their import. No wonder he says in verse 25, to them you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, here's our key verse, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. You're the channel. You must be put right first. That's why all over the Acts you have this written, to the Jew first. Because God's program, God's plan hasn't changed. Although the Jews failed so miserably and so woefully, God's plan hasn't changed. It's still through the Jew that this kingdom's coming in. You must have the message first. And in the fifth chapter, we have this tremendous statement concerning the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 5. Peter says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. What for? For to give repentance to Israel. Not to gather in the church yet, oh no. The churches that were formed at the day of Pentecost and onwards were a kingdom first fruits, friends. They were an earnest of what God would have done on a tremendous scale had the nation been ready. Just the few gathered here and there are first fruits, a pledge of the harvest of the kingdom yet to be. So here he is, the Lord Jesus, Israel's Saviour, raised to give them repentance. And that's the thing that's hanging all over the Acts. Would this nation repent? Would they turn back to him? If they would, you can be sure God would honour his word. He would be as good as his promise, and the Lord Jesus Christ would have returned there and then. And that is why every epistle written during this period, covering some 35 years, every single one mentions as imminent the return of Christ. Because this great promise was hanging over them, and no one knew at that time whether Israel would repent or not. His coming was near. Now, when the Apostle Paul starts his public ministry in the 13th chapter, we find the same thing. Acts chapter 13. The promise of God is widening. God is allowing the Gentiles to come in. Well, there was no secret about that. We've seen all the way through. That was God's plan, that all nations of the earth should be blessed. This isn't a secret, a mystery, something which has been clearly revealed. The Gentiles are being brought in as a kingdom first fruits. And so Paul goes to the Gentile after going to the Jew first. And remember, that was Paul's habit always. Whenever he went to a strange place, to the Jew first, he goes to the synagogue and ministers because of the great place that Israel still occupies in this plan. And we're told that when they contradicted in verse 45 the Jews and blasphemed, then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Peter said the same thing in Acts 3, unto you first, Israel. You must have it first, says Paul. Necessary. Because you're the channel. But if you put it from you, well, then we turn to the Gentile, the local turning away. Not completely. If you read these succeeding chapters, you will find that the apostle goes again to the synagogue when he goes to a new place. Now note verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. Here's the revealed plan. It's never changed. Look, thee is Israel, of course. A light of the Gentiles, that thou, Israel, shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. plan's still there. Hasn't changed yet. Still there. And when you come to chapter 26, you still find that Israel, the 12 tribes, are still in existence and they're still waiting for their hope. Acts 26, Paul standing before Agrippa. He said in verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes." Note, there's none lost here, friends. People talk about the lost 10 tribes, but Paul said there were 12. That in passing. "Instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." So they hadn't been cast off yet. Here they are, the 12 tribes, still waiting for their hope. And in chapter 28, when he goes to Rome as a prisoner, he's still bound in verse 20 for the hope of Israel. "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So Israel and the hope that's attached to them. And that means the promise that God's made to use them as a channel of blessing to the whole earth remains constant throughout the Acts. The purpose widens to bring in the Gentile, largely, we're told, in Romans, to provoke Israel to jealousy, to wake them up, to provoke them to emulation. Oh, we haven't got the deepest church truth yet, not yet. Israel are still occupying the sea. And then, in the last chapter, God's long-suffering runs out with his people, for the terrible quotation of Isaiah chapter 6 is pronounced upon them, giving them blinded eyes, deaf ears, and a non-understanding heart, presently scattered the world over, and that's where they've been in unbelief as a race ever since. God in his mercy has saved individual Jews, I know, but the Jewish race is just where God said they would be if they finally rejected. Now, that is not the end, as Romans 11 makes perfectly clear, because we're told the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And that word means to change the mind. God does not change his mind or break his word. For the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in power and glory to that same people, to their own land. It's the Jew especially will see the Lord Jesus in his returning glory, and nothing less than the returning glory of Christ will be needed to save that erring and sinful people. When they look on him whom they've pierced, they're at last going to mourn. They're going to repent. And then they'll be ready, saved, nation born as a stroke, cleansed, commissioned, and the great kingdom age will commence. 1,000 years of peace and happiness and joy and righteousness. But at last Israel will be usable. They're not usable yet. They yet will be. Now if God has, of course, broken his word, and if God has wiped the Jew out, if I may so put it, of his plan, well, what assurance have you got that he won't break his word to you? That's what some of these people don't realize. If God's finished with Israel because they've been so sinful, well, have we been so perfect that God won't do the same to us? Notice the very security, the very assurance, our own assurance is bound upon the fact that we're dealing with a covenant-keeping God who does not alter the thing that's gone out of his lips. Well, now I haven't time to go much further in the revelation of this great purpose of the ages. The Jew and God's kingdom purposes for the earth occupy the bulk of the Bible. But there is two other things I would like to mention. I'm sorry that I'll have to mention them so quickly, but there it is. One is this, that all through the history of Israel, with its constant failure, there was always a remnant who didn't fail. There's what the scripture calls an election of grace. You can look at the blackest times of Israel's history, you'll always find some, perhaps only a few, who didn't give in. Look at Elijah's time. Elijah thought in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, difficult, dark and sinful days, that he was the only one. I am left, he said. And they seek my life. Or the Lord said to him, "Elijah, you know you're wrong. I've got 7,000. I've reserved. You haven't bowed the knees to Baal." Elijah couldn't see them. There always has been a faithful remnant who've endured. You read about them in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there you'll see that this faithful remnant God gave a special revelation, a vision of something better than an earthly hope and an earthly blessing and an earthly kingdom. Wonderful though that will be. Abraham, we're told in Hebrews 12, looked for a better, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 11 talks about a better country. And all those who walked with him by faith, who were faithful in spite of all the declension of their day and generation, God gives the better calling to a heavenly calling. It's in the nature of a prize or a reward. And that heavenly city is given us in detail in Revelation 20 and 21. You know, with its blaze of jewels and gold and precious stones. There's another calling which is linked with this people, but a better calling for those who are faithful, because God will not be in the debt of anybody. And then very quickly, there is yet another calling. There is the very right hand of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ is now exalted to in ascension. As Ephesians 4 says, he's ascended up far above all heavens. Can you comprehend that? All heavens. How many will there have to be? Well, however many there are, friends, he's above them all. That's the point. Seated there. And there's a company of redeemed children in God's plan seated there too. There it is. Ephesians 2:6. So identified with the Lord Jesus in death and burial and quickening and resurrection and ascension, that whatever said about him is said about them too. And as he is seated in the heavenly places far above all heavens, so this church is seated in him in the same heavenly places. Oh, that's another company. Surely this is the most wonderful thing of all. Well, I'm sorry, I have to close and say so little about perhaps the most wonderful part of the purpose of the ages revealed through the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. But what a wonderful plan it is. All centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. All resting four square upon his atoning work, upon the cross of Calvary and his precious shed blood. Now once we see that in the large, then we can ask the Holy Spirit to show us where we come as redeemed children in the plan. And when we see it, then it gives purpose and point to our life and to our witness. We can give a clear-cut testimony to his saving grace and what he's doing for us and where we're going to and the kind of life he wants us to lead. All that comes when we at last see this purpose and we rightly divide the word of truth and seek by his grace to be faithful to this tremendous calling he's given, this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, may we be given that discrimination to test the things that differ, so that we may get the things that are more excellent, as Philippians chapter 1 says, and get the very best things, the most excellent things. That is God's will, that we should do it, for his glory and for his praise. Amen.